It's impossible to go through a study of the cycle of the Advent without mentioning John the Baptist. And John was not the first Baptist, as somebody once said in a sermon. He was John the Baptizer. It's a name that, you know, the trade name becomes kind of a family name for somebody. He was baptizing people, but was that his most important thing that he was doing? His life and the life of Jesus were so intertwined for a while that the people often wondered who was who. There were people that asked John whether he was the Messiah, and people asking Jesus about who John was, or whether Christ's coming into the world was outside of time, since everybody was expecting, according to old prophecies, that Elijah will have to come first, and then Jesus. And Jesus is telling them, I'm jumping the gun, I'll say that later, I'll read that later. Elijah has already come. God does not, or is not obligated to tell everyone every single detail. We would like to know things, but God only tells us what is necessary. When I struggle in my pain, I often go before the Lord, and I'm not profaning his name, but I'm saying, Lord, I know all things work together for good, but I want to see the good. I know that you have planned something for me, but I want to know what. And this is the test of faith, of trusting in the Lord. You know, as the kids will often object to us, they'll say, but why? Well, you just have to trust me. But when? You just have to trust me. And they do. We saw last week that Mary, the mother of Jesus, full of joy and also probably concerned whether she got it wrong, goes to the hill country of Judea to see her relative Elizabeth. And many were the reasons why she was going there. And Elizabeth has a revelation from the Lord, a spiritual revelation, reinforces Mary's trust that, yes, what happened to me was really a vision. That really was the angel that talked to me. And I already feel that inside of myself, that something's changing. Something strange. As a girl who never knew a man, for her, these things were just beyond her comprehension. Yet, she rejoiced, and leaving all aside, she magnifies the Lord. Elizabeth takes part in her joy and praises Mary. Praises Mary's faith, knowing that she too, meaning Elizabeth, is going through a very similar situation. And obviously she trusted her husband when he probably wrote to her, because he lost his speech when he had the vision because of his doubting, as a sign from God. But probably he wrote to her, this is what the angel said. He will have a son, and his name will be Yohanan. That is, in the Hebrew, Yohanan, Jehovah, or Yahweh gives, or given by Yahweh. That's the name John. So if you name your son John, you give him an extraordinary name. And it's a beautiful name. And for Elizabeth, was something so encouraging. that God is giving her a gift. Every mother in Israel was hoping to have a son that will be the Messiah. She has the second best. She has the second best. But she is rejoicing for Mary. But what's that in the eyes of God? Jesus is God, and he was God at the time when he and John were working side by side. And here I go now into Matthew chapter 11. That's where we find the information that Jesus is giving, the testimony of Jesus about John. And I'd read a lot of verses this morning. So quotes of verses should be two, maximum three verses, but because they say for the power of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. Let me read the story, because it's part of this cycle of events that we are going through. Let's read from the beginning of the chapter. Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John heard in prison, so John is already in prison, about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Just highlight John's humanity here. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see." So Jesus is here confirming the ministry of John. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised and raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So this is Jesus telling them that the prophecies from Isaiah have fulfilled. So John was right in what he was teaching the people about Jesus. But, and as they departed, oh no, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. No, so here's where I wanted to get. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" We had these verses read as an Old Testament reading. From Malachi chapter 3. "Assuredly, I say to you," and now this is the greatest thing that we hear about John, "among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So, when I read this again, "among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist." So here Jesus puts John on the same level with himself as a human being. The one that went before him, is not himself, is not Jesus, but can identify with him because of his relationship to him. I'm not developing a heresy here. But when Jesus sends the disciples out, what is he telling them? "He who receives you receives me. And he who rejects you rejects me." So that's what Jesus is talking about, the importance of John's ministry. The man is just a tool, is just the channel. It is the work that is being done that makes the difference. So Jesus is high, huh, because he is God. Yet, for a while, Jesus himself, stripped himself of his deity, so to speak, by hiding it away from the eyes of men, by becoming a man, by tabernacling in the flesh. So he covered himself, he entered in humanity as one enters into his tent. That's that term that we have throughout the New Testament. It's the verb eskenuo, when to tabernacle somewhere. So Jesus has a great opinion about John the Baptist. And yet Jesus says, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So no man, and no matter what a man does, if he's not in the kingdom, he's nothing. So John was a faithful man. And he was a great man. And Jesus says, no greater man has ever been born out of a woman. That's an important thing. Jesus is not ashamed to say that. But what really matters in the end is being in the kingdom. That's on the one side. On the other side, Jesus says, don't you see how humble this man is? He never looked down on anyone. He appreciated everyone who is in the kingdom of God. He was elevated. He was growing by humbling himself. The example of Jesus. So two lives in parallel. One is the herald, and the other one is the real thing, is the king. And Jesus says he is an important man. But then he says about the futility, to say, or the apparent failure of John's work. The people didn't take him seriously. The people never took him seriously. They thought he's a prophet. End of story. There were many prophets before. Even Herod respected him. He was afraid of him. Yet, Jesus says, they said, he has a demon. In this text, towards the end of the paragraph in Matthew 11, the Son of Man came, drinking and mixing with everyone, you know, like he says. And you said, look, let me read the words. I don't have to recite when I have it here. John came, verse 18, Matthew 11, 18. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. This is one of those difficult verses. By its manifestations, by its product, his finished product. And even here, Jesus identifies himself with John. Don't you see? He's the one that, you know, is the forerunner. And I am the one he announces. But nobody takes us seriously. You can never please the people. So it's not the problem with the messenger. The problem is not with Jesus himself. The problem is with the people, how they report to their work. Whether accept or reject the work. That's where the whole thing is. So the wisdom is being proven in its children, in its results. Those who accept the message and the work of these two are the ones who are the children of wisdom. That's exactly what it means. So let's talk a bit more about John. The full time came for Elizabeth to give birth. We are in Luke chapter 1. And she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord has shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So, what is this connected to? Why is this verse important? Because if it wouldn't be important, it wouldn't be there. From now on, every verse in this paragraph has a connection, a prophetic connection from before. When the angel comes to Zechariah and tells him that he's going to have a son, he is telling him in verse 14, Luke 1:14, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Even this little detail. Now, what's the difference? Everybody's rejoicing when somebody is born. I don't know. Many were rejoicing when Jesus was born, yet Herod wanted to kill him. And he killed a lot, thinking that by a fluke he may somehow kill the baby Jesus. So many people rejoice. This is important for us to see how when God's prophecies are being fulfilled, they are being fulfilled in every detail. The precision of God's, should I use the word predictions? Like if you go to, say, Eastern Europe, former communist countries, formerly brainwashed by communists, even today, the people would be more prepared to believe the predictions of Nostradamus, which we know are fake, and post-factum, they are just interpretation of facts. And they're made to look like, oh, he prophesied it there. The people would be ready to believe the prophecies of Nostradamus and still say that the Bible is full of lies. Look at this. How do we know, kids? How do we know that the Bible is true? How do we know? Not because of circular reasoning, for it says about itself to be true. But when we read the story in the Bible, so this is only one of the arguments, every single detail in a prophecy is being fulfilled later on. It takes place later. Every single detail, even the ones that look more like background information. But because of that, we can say, oh yes, God said it. So, not just only that Elizabeth will have a son, but also that the family will rejoice, Zacharias, the father, would rejoice, and also many people around will rejoice. And here we come and read in verse 58 that the neighbors and relatives, all the people around, rejoiced with her, with Elizabeth. So keep that in mind. The details in the scripture are important. We cannot say, ah, this is not so important, let's go over it. No, every jot and tittle, Jesus says, are so important that even if the heavens and the earth will pass away, they will never pass away without being fulfilled. Every single detail. Oh, but there are so many things not fulfilled yet about Israel. Promises made to Israel. How about that? Will they ever be fulfilled? 10 zillion yeses. They will be fulfilled. God never replaced Israel by any other ethnic group or some religious kind of confession. He will fulfill every promise made to everyone. Even his threats will all be fulfilled. Even when he promised Israel, he threatened them that he is going to discipline them. He did that. If you look into the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, look at the smaller ones, Amos and those. Amos is probably one of the shortest, easy to read. And you will see that everything in Isaiah is found in Amos also. God brought all those to fulfillment. He disciplined his children. Now, parents, be careful what you say to your children. You know, if you do that again, you know, I'm going to take your skin off. They will hold you up to it. Be careful. They will one day say, ah, I got away with this. My skin is still intact. I don't know if you heard that in your lifetime, but I have heard it many times. And sometimes I had proofs to show that my father kept his word. So, thank God for that. I remember that with love and candor too, because that says I was a naughty boy that needs a discipline. So it came on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. That was a custom. So none of my grandsons are called Elijah, and I don't wonder why. You know, because if I would have called one of my grandsons, I would have called him Jonathan. What would I have called him?
Ezra.
Ezra. My favorite name in the Bible. And the one that's there to help. It was a custom. My firstborn was John Emmanuel. I wanted him to be Emmanuel. Then I thought my dad was John. Maria's dad was John. Our mothers were Anna. I didn't call any of my daughters Anna. But one of my granddaughters is Annabelle, and my mother used to be in the third heaven saying, oh, Anna. And I said, Annabelle means the beautiful Anna. And she said, wow, look at that. And she's called by my name. They said Zacharias. It's a custom. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Especially in the culture of Israel, names had meanings, and meanings were very important in those. Very often the names were connected with the blessings to come. His mother answered and said, no, he shall be called John. Well, this is another detail. But what does this detail prove? Why hasn't Elizabeth gone along with the people, seeing that they all rejoice with her that she has a son? They say, Zechariah, no, John, Yohanan. There's no one in your family called Yohanan. But she is doing what? She's confirming that she believes in the prophecy. She believes in the prophecy. She trusted her husband when he communicated to her, whatever way he used to communicate the story to her, whatever symbols he used to tell her that they will have a son and he will be Yohanan. She didn't laugh like Sarah. Probably she learned from Sarah's experience that you never laugh. And look what happened to Zacharias. So they made signs to his father. So they use sign language. Probably they say, come here. What's his name going to be? And he asked for a writing table. And he wrote the same detail. His name is John. So they all marveled, because they thought maybe Elizabeth was a little bit too overtaken by the event, but maybe he's, you know, a cool-blooded man. And he would say, oh, he should be called by my father, who probably was Zacharias too. So pity, we don't have any Elijah and a George in the family yet, so. Anyway. He wrote the name John. Why? He too believed. Now he shows that he repented. He had 9 months to think about the error of his ways. For 9 months he said, why couldn't I say amen? That would have been just such a short word. When the angel said, he should have said like Mary, behold, you know, God's servant, let it be done to me according to your words. He could have said that. But he didn't. He made excuses. Oh, look at my wife and I. You know, he should have known better, because if you look back to Abraham, Abraham was older than him, and Sarah was older probably than Elizabeth, and they had a son in the old age. He should have known better, and yet he resisted. And for that he lost not his tongue, his capacity to speak. Immediately his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. This is another detail, isn't it? What did that mean? For him, it's easy to understand that God releases him now. He said, yes, this is the one, it's the gift of God that God promised to us. So now it's yea and amen. Okay? But the other side of it is a sign for the others, so that all those who rejoice around them said that they did not rejoice of some biological marvel, some scientific marvel that happened, but that God has given this family a special gift. And he accepts that. And what was the result of it? When they saw that his tongue was loosened, fear came on all who dwelt around them. The people now thought, oh, God is at work in this family and through his family. And from now on, the life of John would have been under a microscope, so to speak, for these people. They would want to see how this young man, or this baby will grow and become a young man and a man. He has never become an old man. He was so young when he was killed. But fear of God came. So these are the miracles I believe in. I don't believe in the miracles that just get people excited. So these people got excited before the miracle happened. The miracle that happened under their eyes. I'm not talking about the birth. Because they could all extrapolate, go back in time and think, oh, Sarah was in the same situation. And even Rachel with her barren womb, in time, in due time, and God decided she gave her two sons, too. What were the names of the sons of Rachel? That was supposed to be answered by young people, by the kids. And anyway, I'll make them hate me now. They were filled with fear, although there was nothing to fear about there. It's that holy, reverential fear. I would probably use the word Yusebea there. The people become godly. They have a kind of a godliness, a fear exuding kind of godliness. They are ready now to praise God, to honor God, and to fear God. So that was actually the desired effect of all of this. Because this is, in a way, a description, a summary of the work of John that will have to happen in the future. That the people will start fearing God and they turn back to God. And the things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. It was not kept secret. The people say, look what happened there. And really, we know it's God's work, because that man was mute for 9 months. Now, all of a sudden, he spoke and he spoke. When he believed in what God had said, he received his speech back. And he was a priest. He was an important man in the eyes of the people. He was one of the priests that was serving in the temple, not just some wood-carrying kind of a Levite. He was doing all the work there. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? What I said. That's what I said. They will keep an eye on him. Let's see what will come, will become of this. And the hand of the Lord was with him. This is a presentation of the text. So what kind of man was John? How did he conform to all of these prophecies? How did he conform to all of this? When he would have found out, I'm sure, from people, from the parents before, probably he was a very young orphan, because his parents were very old when they had him already. But there was time, I suppose, that he had heard. Then the people will tell the story about him. The people will tell him, you know what, his father was told that he will be the one going before his master, before his Lord. For this is what was promised in here. He will be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. So that makes him a little bit of a Nazarite. A man set aside for a special mission for God. Not by a vow that he was taking, but by a calling that was thrust on him by God. A lot of people will take a vow of Nazarite, and maybe some of them sometimes regretted and they had to pay a financial fine for that to make up for it. But that would have been the shame of shames. So that would have had to be kept. And if you want to read in your time, in Numbers chapter 6, you'll find the rules included in the law of the Nazarite. But another one that would live a similar life to him would have been Samuel in the Old Testament. Another one that from the birth he was dedicated to the Lord, because he was a gift received by the parents from the Lord. When God did what is impossible to men, God never does the impossible, because nothing is impossible to him. But there is something else here. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. We referred to it briefly last Sunday, when we talked about the child that leaped in the mother's womb, when Mary came there being with child, bearing the baby Jesus in her womb. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their Lord God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. We read that in Matthew chapter 11. And if you want, he is the Elijah that was to come. So he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. What was Elijah's task, actually? Elijah, poor prophet, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, never wrote a book. How did he get his doctorate, I wonder? But Elijah did something that no other prophet did. In a nation ruled by a king that has succumbed to the idolatrous pressures of his wife Jezebel, and the people were worshipping Baal as there was no other god, and the Asherots, they had all those pillars of wood everywhere you go, that were the images of Asherah, which was supposedly the sister of Baal, by whom they gave birth to all the other gods. And the people worshipped them and thought that all the blessings from above come from Baal. Nobody even kept the name of God in their memory. And Elijah, not by a feat of his strength and courage, but by trusting in the Lord, he brings everyone to the mount and he prays and he defeats the 900 representatives of Baal and Asherah. And the people start chanting his name, Eliyahu, Eliyahu. Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. That's what the people were standing there. So he was turning the hearts of the people to God. And this is something that John the Baptist had to do to prepare the way. To prepare the way of the Lord. And I'm not sure, I didn't visit the verse, but we can look now in the Gospel of John in chapter 1 when he's being questioned by the people, by the Pharisees and priests, whether he was Messiah. How easily he could have said, yesterday we watched a short video with the five foremost men who claim to be Jesus Christ in our days. He would have had a chance. John would have had a chance to be a usurper, and he was not. In John chapter 1, beginning with verse 19. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. You'd get a minus 5 if you wrote a sentence like this in your essay. But the Holy Spirit is not being marked by anyone. Just watch this. How many words you have in here? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed. So he strongly upheld what he said. He was immovable from that. He was absolutely determined not to move from his testimony. He said, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He could have said that. You know why he could have said that? Turn with me back. I think it's Matthew. Yeah, it is in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John himself was clothed in a camel hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Because we'll know tonight we'll look at verse 80 when we look through the song of Zechariah. It says that the child went into the deserted places. Wildernesses would be the Greek there, not wilderness. He didn't go to the wilderness of Judea, in many, many deserted places. He was not an Essene. Oh, that's tonight's message, sorry. So he was like this. But if you go in 2 Kings, when the king is sending messengers to Baal-zebub to ask about the god of Ekron, I think it was, to ask whether he would be healing or not. Groups of 50 soldiers get burned by fire coming from above at the prayer of Elijah. When they come back and tell the king what happened, he says, so who was that? Oh, we don't know who he was, but was a man dressed in a camel's hair robe and was wearing a belt, and he was a hairy man. So if you want to play Elijah, you have to grow your beard. You know what the king said? It is Elijah. So John the Baptist, probably I was wrong with the 2 Kings, because Elijah is not there in 2 Kings anymore. Is this important that I'm going right there? Yes, it is. You have to prove what you are saying. Sorry. Okay. It is 2 Kings, is it? Yep, 2 Kings chapter 1. That's it. So in 2 Kings chapter 1 is the story that I just told you. Because I knew that Elijah's ministry is finished in chapter 1. But here is the closing in Elijah. In chapter 2, Elijah goes to heaven. And Elisha stays behind and performs more miracles. Now, John the Baptist could have said, you know, when they asked him, "Are you Elijah?" He could have said, "Don't you see I'm even wearing his uniform?" Because he was dressing like Elijah. Why did I open it, 2 Kings, when I didn't read anything? Okay. God, it says there how he was looking at. I didn't think this verse was important for us for today, but the Lord decided to go to it. Okay. So I did this, I'm sure I didn't say lies. Yeah, okay. Verse 8. So they answered him, "A hairy man." That was the last thing I said. "A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist." And he said, "It is Elijah the Tishbite." So that was like a trademark for Elijah. And when this man, probably they were thinking that he might be, if he's not the Messiah, is Elijah coming before the Messiah. And because he's wearing his uniform, okay, and in, so we're back in chapter, John chapter 1, okay, we'll finish quickly. But this is the most important part, we can't leave it out. "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet?" I don't know what the prophet is they are referring to, but the one dominant in the Gospel of John would be the prophet prophesied by Moses, that say, "God will send to you a prophet like me." So are you that great prophet? I'm sure John knew what they were saying. He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." So he's quoting to them the Bible. They should have known it. "Make straight the way of the Lord." So this is what he thinks about himself. That's exactly what we read in Malachi. "I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." So this all this so nicely connect together. Yet he is so faithful to this. He is happy to be the man on the backstage and to make the one on the stage shine, because that is the whole lot of his ministry, to present Jesus. We preachers have this great calling, because we often are the voices speaking in the wilderness. And when we realize that the people just are not attracted by our camel hair robe and our leather belts and our big beards, long beards, the people don't come, then we start to somehow make ourselves shine. And we do only damage to the ministry. John didn't care about that. His ministry was to present Jesus. When he was in jail, as a man, he misunderstood things. He was not all knowing. He says, "Are you," we read that in Matthew 11, "are you the one, or should we wait for another?" He just wanted to make sure that he was not wrong. But he's telling them, "I had my vision. God gave me a sign. I saw the sign," in John chapter 1. I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. So that was a sign that God gave him. Nobody saw the dove. John saw the dove at the baptism. That was a sign for him, a confirmation of the Father, of the Heavenly Father, that this is the Son of God that came into the world. And he is actually, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And then he knows everything about the Son of God. When he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So this was John the Baptist. Yeah, he was not an ascetic figure like the Essenes. He was not like anything you may imagine about the monks of today. He was someone who spent time in the wilderness, him and his Lord. When Saul of Tarsus has his Damascus miracle, the road to Damascus miracle, he doesn't go to Jerusalem. He says to the Galatians, I didn't go to Jerusalem to anyone. I went straight to Arabia. And that is where he spent time with the Lord and received the gospel that he had to testify of. So John spent time thinking of him. So for 30 years, he was waiting for the moment. And that lasted a very, very little while after that. Because soon after that, he's being thrown in jail and being killed, I'd rather say assassinated, by a king who, like Ahab before, a king that sold his heart to the devil. Herodia was his father's, his brother's wife. And he took his brother's wife. And he was working under her influence. So not that Herod was any better. Any man who does that is not good. But this is what we learn from the life of John the Baptist. He was prophesied to be the greatest. And he was the greatest, yet he never made a show out of that. Because he wanted to know that him whom he was announcing had to increase. And he, who is the announcer, had to decrease. May the Lord send a spirit of humility among the preachers today. And among every one of us here. To fill our hearts with that, so that when we present Jesus to those around us, we present him with humility. Because nothing we have, we know, nothing we possess, material or intellectual, spiritual, is from us. It's all of him. And I say, if you have a message, tell it. Don't make it up. Tell it. And don't change it. Stick with it. And say, no, I'm not, no, I'm not, no, I'm not. Yes, this is what I am. Even though what you mean that you are, like that verse from Isaiah that John is referring to, the voice of one in shouting in the wilderness, the one that speaks to deaf ears, even if that puts you so low and is so discouraging, it's like you are wasting your time. That's what they kept on telling William Carey. Year after year after year after year, no converts in India. And yet he was doing a work without equal among his contemporaries. And in the end, God gave him one. And they wanted to kill him too because he was betraying his Indian caste. His pundit. And pandit in English now is more a word used to someone, you know, who works with you, works for you, helps you. Yet William Carey referred to his pandit, that was his name, that my pandit, God gave it to him, and that he was happy. I say again, I think I said it before. If you spend all your life and only one soul comes to Christ through your work, you've done a lot. You saved one soul from the eternity in hell. Be faithful. The song comes to mind. Will the Lord find us faithful when He's coming? And that's important. That was John the Baptist. It's good to learn from a man like that. And thank God for such examples. Amen.